I'm wearing a rather festive tie, and I'm wearing a red shirt, and it has caused people to be surprised.
Santa.
And to my white beard. My reputation so precedes me that people are surprised to see me wear a tie that says joy, joy, joy all over it. This tie was actually given to me by young Allison Basil several years ago as a Christmas present. And so I'm not afraid to wear it. Plus, this tie has the added bonus of doing this. Do you know that song? That song was actually written in 1857 by a guy named James Lord Pyrmont. He actually called the song One Horse Open Sleigh, We call it Jingle Bells now. But in 1857, Christmas was outlawed in the United States. Actually, a lot of folk don't know their American history, so they don't know that the holiday of Christmas was actually outlawed from the very beginning when the largely Calvinistic Puritans landed on American soil. One of the first things they did was make sure that people did not celebrate or observe the Christ Mass because they recognized its deep-rooted pagan influence. In fact, up until 1870, not showing up for work on December 25th was a fireable offense because they assumed that if you didn't show up for work, you were out participating in that pagan holiday. It was Alabama, the state of Alabama, that first allowed for the observance. They legalized Christmas. Yeah, exactly. And so that song that we now call Jingle Bells wasn't written for Christmas. We sing it still, and it's on my Christmas tie. It was actually written for Thanksgiving. From the earliest days of American history, the earliest Continental Congresses put forward yearly establishing declarations that the American citizens would recognize the providence of God in his supply for us. And so Thanksgiving has always been part of American culture. Nowadays, Christmas is such a firmly implanted part not only of our culture, but it is part of our economy. Do you know why the day after Thanksgiving is called Black Friday? It's because between Halloween and Christmas, retailers do a third of their total business, and it's the time of year when they finally go in the black. They operate in the red all year long till the holidays come around, and then finally their ledgers go black, hence Black Friday. And so it is now such an integral part of our culture, our society, and our economics that there's really no getting rid of it, there's no changing it. But it's just such an interesting holiday or observance because it started out clearly, definitely, decidedly, unambiguously, inarguably pagan. And most of the trappings of the Christ Mass predate Christianity. The virgin birth is a very important element of who Christ was. When we return to our Wednesday night systematic theology teaching in January, we happen to have stopped right at the point where we're about, in our Christological development, we're about to talk about the virgin birth. And so come January, we will talk about the importance, the significance of the virgin birth. You can read in Luke's account of the virgin birth, and he'll tell you about the shepherds who were in a field watching over their flocks by night and how angels told them about the birth of the Christ. You can read in Matthew. Matthew will tell you about magi from the east, of which, by the way, there were not three. You get that from the song, "We three kings," then you think there are three. There weren't three. By the way, there were no magi in the manger. I have to point this out every year because my neighbor has a manger scene that not only has shepherds and magi in the manger with the baby Jesus, but Santa Claus is there too. And you might as well just get everybody in. According to Matthew's account, they came and talked to Herod and said that they had seen the star and began their travels a couple of years ago. And they were asking Herod, where is this one born? He had to ask his experts because he was an Idumean. He was a puppet king. He was installed by Rome to watch over the Jewish people. Jewish people had no great love for Herod. He was a wicked and an evil man. And when he found out that there was a king of the Jews born somewhere, he asked, and they quoted to him from the book of Micah and told him that that baby would be born in Bethlehem. But of course, the baby wasn't in Bethlehem anymore. The baby was back in Nazareth. Well, the kings did their inquiring, and then they went to the house where the lad was. That's what the Bible says. He was a young lad. Why do you think that Herod killed all the children 2 and under? It's because he wasn't looking for an infant. He was looking for a little boy. Well, in any case, the Bible is very clear. The biblical story, the biblical account is very clear. And the traditions have all been piled on to that story ever since. We don't know when Jesus was born. There's plenty of evidence that he was not born in December. But that feast, the winter solstice feast, was such a firm part of the yearly calendar in Rome that during the time of Constantine and those that followed him, in their effort to kind of make all religions homogeneous and to bring peace to the society that had all these various religions and various different practices, they were responsible for taking the birth of Christ and moving it to the winter solstice, where there was already a party and an observation of the return of the unconquerable sun, because the days were getting longer and they worshiped the sun as a god. And next thing you know, the birth of Jesus, which for 300 years the church never observed or cared about, suddenly became part of the annual church calendar. And that's how we ended up at the Christ Mass. But to this day in the Middle East, and especially if you look at the Old Testament, you can read that in that part of the world, the shepherds watched their sheep during the summer. When the rains came during the fall, they would stay with the sheep all night long in order to protect them. And then when the frost came, when the cold came, they brought the sheep in. And then every spring, right around Passover, they would take them out into the fields again. So there were no shepherds watching over their fields by night in December in the Middle East. You can also read, according to Luke's reckoning, you can read when it is that John the Baptist's father was serving out his course. He was a priest in the temple, and he practiced after the course of Abijah. You can read about how King David divided up the different courses. You can find the course of Abijah. You can compare that to the 2-week periods on the Hebrew calendar during which these various courses were laid out. That way you can narrow down the 2-week period during which John the Baptist's father was actually serving in the temple. That's when he was approached by the angel who told him that his wife was going to bear a son and that his son was going to go after the spirit and the power of Elijah. He goes back home, his wife is pregnant. Add 15 months to that 2-week period and you come out right around Feast of Trumpets, right around fall sometime. And so if Jesus was born around Feast of Trumpets, when every Israelite who could travel was required to go to Jerusalem, that would explain why two things. Why it would be a good time to tax everybody, because they're going to be locatable, they're going to be findable. And why part of that taxation decree would say that everybody had to go back to their hometown, because they'd all be going to Jerusalem, so now go back to your hometown. That would also explain, since everybody was in Jerusalem, why there was no room at the inn. Hey, the Bible suddenly makes sense. In any case, I'm just here to say that the Christmas traditions are multiple and they have lots of pagan roots. They were then Christianized by the Catholic Church. It was illegal in America until 1870. Now it's part of our economy. And now for some reason, we teach people that a big fat jolly elf comes down your chimney and brings you stuff if you leave him cookies. And this is just part of our culture now. I just ask folks to just know the truth. Just do your research. Just look at your history. Know what the truth is. And then observe these holidays according to your conscience. It's between you and God. If you have a tree, fine. I don't care. If you put up a wreath on your door, fine. Great. I think there's tinsel out there in our lobby right now. In years past, we have rather firmly refused to let anybody put up any kind of Christmas trappings. I've become a little more lackadaisical about it in my old age. But I just ask that people know the truth, because the truth will set you free. I am not the great cosmic killjoy. I am not Scrooge. I have a tie on to prove it.
Not the Grinch.
I am not the Grinch that stole Christmas. Back off, pal. Yes. So I said all that to say, enjoy your holidays, get together with your family, eat some good food, If you feel like gift giving, I'm perfectly willing to accept gifts. And that was pretty much the extent of your Christmas message. I hope you enjoyed it. That was it. Brief and to the point. We are in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Last week we got as far as verse 13. I get email every so often from folk who ask me, especially young people who are in Bible colleges, young preachers, folks who are starting out in the ministry and learning how to construct a sermon. They write to me and they say, what is your method? What is your preparation method? What do you do? How do you prepare? And I always write back to them and say, you don't want to do my method. It's a sometimes difficult method. I've gotten used to the fact that Saturday nights, I'm just not going to sleep. It's just the way it works. I do my study during the week. I do my preparation. I look at the words. I go back and look at the Greek text. I kind of figure out what I think the basic message is here. Because what I'm always looking for is the core of it. When I read any passage of the Bible, I ask certain questions. One of the main questions I ask is, why is this in the Bible? Especially narrative, especially stories. Why is this story in the Bible? What is it that we're to learn from it? Considering that ink and papyrus was sometimes difficult to get your hands on in the Middle East 2,000 years ago, it's quite an investment, these letters. And so why? Why, when Paul was writing, why did he feel it was necessary to say these particular things? Why write these particular words? So I am always searching for the center of the message. What's the point of the message? And then once I think I've got it down, I go to bed on Saturday night, and I always go to bed with a fair amount of confidence that, okay, I've got it now. And then God gets me up. And then we have to wrestle for a while. Last night there was a lot of wrestling and walking the floor. I am not overemphasizing or using inappropriate language when I say that last night God got me up for a while to terrorize me. Because I get used to what it is I do. I get used to standing up in front of people with an open Bible and teaching. Sometimes I make the mistake of getting comfortable with my job. And then God has to terrorize me and remind me of what I'm doing and who I work for. Last week we read Paul saying that he sought to please God and he didn't seek to please men. And that phrase resonated all night long last night. Because what we believe here, what we teach here, is not popular. It is the truth. And the way we know it's the truth is because it is right from God's word. People, when they compliment me, I never quite know how to take the compliment. And so my standard reply is to say, I just plagiarized the Bible. And people chuckle. But it's the truth. My job is to say what God said after him. My job is to try to bring clarity to the words on the page. And my job is to stay out of the way. When you leave here, you should leave here knowing more about God's thoughts. You shouldn't walk out of here thinking, wasn't Jim clever? And I get a lot of email, and I get a lot of contrary opinion. I get a lot of email from people who type with all capital letters. I get email from people who just adamantly hate the Word of God. And they want very badly for we Christians to just sit down and shut up. They want very badly for us Christians to stop saying things like, God is a judge, and sin is real, and that the God who made everything made the lake of fire, made hell, made places and purposes and intentions that have to do with eternal judgment. Jesus, when he was on the planet, spoke of outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. These are terrible things. These are terrorizing concepts that are in the Word of God. Unfortunately, the church, since we were just talking about Christmas, unfortunately, the church has been far too willing to compromise with the world and with heathen practices and principles. The church is so quick to compromise and inculcate every worldly, every heathen idea. It's interesting that when you look back at the history of Christianity for 2,000 years, you don't ever see the heathens or the world or the debased, sinful, depraved elements of the world. You don't see them compromising to get along with the church. But you see the church time and time again compromising to try to get along with the world and the heathen and their practices and their traditions. Somebody has to stand up and say, enough. Somebody has to be willing to just say out loud, this is what God says. Now this week, and I'm certainly not going to get into the Duck Dynasty debate and stuff, but this week we saw a guy quote scripture and the world went bombastic on him. How dare you? Sit down, shut up, don't say what we don't want to hear. And the whole tolerance movement proved how phenomenally intolerant they are. You can say anything as long as you don't say something that disagrees with me. And so they're trying to get him to shut up. And because this is the attitude of the world, and I think that the reason that the world thinks this way and acts this way is because the history of the church is such that they know they can push us around. They know they can make us shut up. They know that they can get us to compromise. For heaven's sake, the biggest ministry in the United States right now, the Joel Osteen ministry, is based in compromise and worldliness, and making sure that you never offend anybody, that you never say anything that would upset anybody. This is the current state of the modern evangelical church. They have abandoned what God's word says. They have abandoned genuine godliness and holiness. They have abandoned the reality that God is absolutely sovereign and completely in charge, and the world is smart enough to recognize that you can bully the church. And you can talk the church out of what they believe, and the church is willing to bend and compromise every time. I'm sick of it. And last night, I had to walk the floor for a few hours over it, while God reminded me yet again of what it is we're here for, why we do what we do, that we're never going to be popular, but that God's word is right. And it's always right. And I'm sorry, but when Duck Dynasty guy quoted scripture, he was saying what was right. And yet again, we saw another example of how if you just say what the Bible says, the world will hate you. But that's what Jesus said. He started out by saying, when the world hates you, they hated me first. He said to his apostles, take up your cross. Now follow me. The cross is an instrument of death and torture. It is the end of your life. It is martyrdom. It is laying down your life for the larger cause and the larger principle of God and His Word and His righteousness and His reputation. Pick up your cross. Follow me. Where's that message in the church world these days? Lay down your life. Give up on yourself and your ego. Do those things that most glorify God, because God Himself is in the enterprise of glorifying Himself. So which side are you on in that process? God's glorifying Himself. Are you also glorifying God? Or are you in opposition to God's glorification of Himself? Do you wear the name Christian when it's convenient? Or do you wear the name Christian because you are 100% completely sold out to the reality that He is your master and your Lord and your captain And you are going to do in your life those things that are necessary in order to glorify him in every aspect of what you do. Where are you at? I mean, you're right there. But where are you at? What are you doing with your life? Well, that's what I was walking the floor over last night. What are you doing with your life? So this morning, believe it or not, that really was all introduction, because I thought I understood the center of this message. I went to bed thinking I had it. And then by the time we got done, something came leaping out of this text that I hope to be able to show you this morning. Paul, in writing to the church in Thessalonica, repeatedly brings up the fact that he encounters opposition everywhere he goes. Every town he goes into, he preaches the word, and he encounters opposition. It was his custom, as he went into towns that had a Jewish populace, he would go into the local tabernacle, the local temple, and he would teach in the synagogues. That was just his practice. And then when the Jews would reject what he was saying, that Jesus of Nazareth was indeed the Christ, the Messiah to come, that in fact he had come, that he had died, that he had resurrected, when they rejected that message, he would then go to the Gentiles, and the Gentiles would hear it by God's grace, and he recognized that as being the central focus of his ministry, that once the Jews rejected the message, he went to the Gentiles. But even as he went into the Gentile communities and cities, nevertheless, he found dramatic opposition to what he was doing and saying. Let's start here. We're going to go back and read through this verse by verse, but look at verse 18. He says to the folks in Thessalonica, remember, by the way, that he had been previously in Philippi, where he had gone through the beatings and being driven out. And then he was in Thessalonica for a little while, but then he was driven out of there. Remember in Derbe and Lystra? In Lystra, he was stoned outside the city wall, left for dead. But then his disciples came and tended to him. And then he ended up going back into that same city and preaching again. Wow. And so after he's left Thessalonica, he's then gone into Berea, that area, for a little while, and then ended up in Macedonia and in Athens. And of course, while he's in Athens, he goes up onto Mars Hill and argues with the Greek philosophers up there. And so every place he goes, he's there for a little while, he plants churches, hardship comes up, the beatings, the difficulty, he moves again, another city, start again, and then he writes or visits the previous cities that he's ever been to and checks on them. In this case, he sent Timothy to them. And he says, I wanted to come to you, in verse 18, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan thwarted us. So as he was going through these various trials and these beatings, he recognizes that this is the result of Satan opposing the work that he's involved in, the work of setting people free, the work of proclaiming the gospel. He recognizes the opposition. This is the same Paul who writes, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. We wrestle against principalities and powers and the rulers of the darkness of this world and against spiritual wickedness in high places. That's a chilling phrase. So Paul is very aware that there is demonic opposition to this message, which leads us to ask logically, well, if God is for Paul, and if it's God who sovereignly kept Paul from going east, and so he went west, the Macedonian call, come and see us over here. And so he goes in there and God says to Paul, don't be afraid, I have many people in this place. If that's the case, then how does Satan manage to hinder Paul? How can Paul write, God is completely sovereign and he's in charge and he knows what he's doing, and oh yeah, I wanted to come to you, but I was hindered from coming to you, and I see that as being Satan who is hindering me. How does that work? Well, when you get to chapter 3, in verse 2, we sent Timothy, our brother and our fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, and we sent him to strengthen and encourage you as to the faith, so that no man may be disturbed by these afflictions. Okay, there's a tremendous amount of affliction happening. Paul himself is enduring these afflictions. The folks in Thessalonica are enduring the afflictions. These are the very afflictions that Paul has already said are the result of Satan opposing us. Look at the next line. For you yourselves know that we have been destined to this. Well, this is just fascinating. Because Paul says, it's Satan who hindered me, but it's God who destined it. Because he sees God is still completely and utterly in charge. And yet Satan, who, get this right, can't do anything without God's say-so. Throughout the Bible, everywhere you see Satan, that there is a mention of God as part of the paradigm, God is always in charge. Let me give you a couple of quick examples of what I'm talking about. Job, beginning of the book of Job. Satan comes to God. They're discussing what's going on earth. God brings up Job and says, have you considered my servant Job? Now, if I'm Job, I'm like, could you maybe not mention me? Why bring this up? You considered my servant Job, who eschews evil and is an upright man. And Satan says, yeah, but does Job worship you for nothing? Take away his stuff. He's not going to worship you. And God says, okay, you can touch his stuff, but you can't touch him. Who's in charge here? God's completely in charge. As it continues on, you see God allow him to touch his family, to touch his children, and then finally to touch Job's body. And he says, okay, but you can't kill him. Because God's in charge of life and death. God's in charge of what happens. And at the end of the story, you know that God returns to Job twofold everything he took from him. And so God's completely in charge. Satan can't do anything without God's say-so. The demoniac at the Gadarenes, when Jesus drove the demons who were called Legion out of the demoniac, they wanted to go take the pigs. Who'd they ask? They had to ask Jesus, can we have the pigs? He said yes, because he's in charge. Okay, now let's put all those pieces together. What does that tell you? What does that mean? Paul, when he began his ministry, when he was blinded, was told specifically that he was going to be shown what great things he would suffer for God's name's sake. So from the very beginning, he understood that his ministry was going to include suffering. Now, in theological circles, there's a very big debate about God's purposes in allowing sin and suffering. Very big theological debate. Is God sovereign over pain and suffering? If God is all good, why does he allow pain and suffering? That's why people create these unbiblical paradigms where they say, well, God is all good and he wants nothing but good for you. The devil is bad and all bad. He wants nothing but bad for you. And that there's this war in heaven of co-equals who are fighting for dominance. And sometimes Satan wins and sometimes God wins. And then they'll tell you God is for you and Satan is against you. And you have to cast the deciding vote. Who are you for? Are you for Satan? Are you for... You don't find anything like that in the Bible. What you find is God being absolutely, completely sovereign, and that evil exists in God's creation, which leads us to conclude that evil and sin have some necessary part in what God is doing on planet Earth. Now, be very, very careful to understand what I just said. Did I just advocate sin? No. Did I just say sin is a good thing? No, but Paul's own theology led to those kinds of questions when he said that grace was God's reaction to our sinfulness and to our depravity. He then said, so should we sin all the more that grace may abound? Because that's the natural thinking. People go, oh, I get it. God is glorified in saving sinners, so I'll be a really bad sinner and then get a lot of glory for saving somebody like me. Ta-da! Paul's answer was, God forbid. Paul's very consistent that we're called to righteousness, we're called to holiness, but, again, big picture, Jesus is referred to as the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. So in God's economy, in God's great sovereign plan, he already had the sacrifice in place before he made Adam and Eve, which means that he knew there was going to be the necessity of a Savior once he made men, and he made men with the capability of falling, and then put them in an environment where that fall could take place, and then provided the temptation, don't touch that tree, and then provided the tempter, did God not say that you could eat of any tree? God provided the perfect environment to bring about the fall, and the fall then happened. Why? Because there was a Lamb slain before the foundation of the world who needs to be ultimately glorified. And the way he's going to be glorified is in the salvation of God's creation and God's creature, so that all the glory goes back to God and goes back to Christ. This is the big picture. When you get to the end of the book of Revelation, God puts Satan into the lake of fire permanently. Why didn't he do that as soon as Satan rebelled? He has the power, he has the ability. Why didn't he just start there? Because this all serves his purpose. Everything that's happening is serving his purpose. When Satan has served the appropriate purpose that God designed him for, God's going to be done with him and put him in the lake of fire. There, you're done now. But at the moment, he serves a purpose, which is why Paul could look at the circumstances he was in and blame Satan for the fact that it happened and say, God predestined that this is what I was going to go through. Because God is not evil. God cannot be tempted with evil. James writes that when a man is tempted, he should never say that he was tempted by God, because God tempts no man. And so, in order to bring about the sort of evil and the sort of sin that would require a Savior who would then get all the glory, God creates Satan, through whom he's able to accomplish everything he is determined to accomplish to glorify his son. When he's done with Satan, he's going to get rid of him. He's going to take all the demons and put them in the lake of fire that was prepared for the devil and his angels. And so God knows exactly what he's doing, but he is not, get this right, God himself is not evil. He doesn't tempt people to evil, nor can you say that he is the author of sin. This is the phrase that is used in all these theological arguments. If God allows sin, if sin is part of God's ultimate plan and purpose, can we say that he is the author of sin? No, you cannot say God is the author of sin, because that would be to say that the sin itself emanated from him. God is holy, righteous, completely separate from sin. That is why Satan exists. And so Paul could say both these things. I was hindered by Satan, and that's what God destined for me. Was that too heavy to start the morning with? All I'm saying is God's in charge. God's in charge, and Paul so knew it that it permeates his writing to the degree that he was able to say, I'm suffering, and God foreordained this. And God's not doing it to me. Satan's doing it to me. See that? We are in 2 Thessalonians. Let's start at verse 10. Verse 14 is where we get into the new stuff. Before we do that, is everybody okay with what you just heard? Have I confused anybody? Are there any questions about it? I don't want to leave anybody dangling or cogitating about that while we're moving on, because you won't hear anything else we say this morning if you're stuck there. Yes, sir, you had your hand up.
I think you've just explained why Satan wants to be worshipped. And he is.
Well, yeah. Yeah. But from the very beginning, we read both Isaiah and Ezekiel's descriptions of what happened in the conflict between God and Satan. He said, I will set my throne up in the place of the north. I will be worshipped like God. It has always been his desire to be worshipped as God. And you're right, in far too much of the world, he is. Verse 10. You're witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behaved toward you believers. Just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. And for this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received from us the word of God's message, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus Christ and the prophets and drove us out. They are not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles, that they might be saved. With the result that they, those Jews in Jerusalem who oppose the gospel, that they always fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. Wow, is that dark. There's a few things that Paul is saying here that are just historical reality, so let's go back through them. In verse 14, he's complimenting the folks at Thessalonica and saying, you have become imitators of the church of Jesus Christ that's at Jerusalem, which is the first church, that's the founding church. And the way that you have become like them is that you're suffering persecution. That's what you have in common. Your common faith has produced common suffering, common persecution, which to Paul's way of thinking is just part of the package. It's part of what it is to be Christian and to be against the world. And so those who were in Judea suffered at the hands of their own countrymen the same way you did. For you also endured the same suffering at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews. I agree. Amen, sister. Those Jews killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. That's how much opposition they had to the gospel. Their opposition was so dramatic that they are the ones who are responsible for killing Jesus. Okay, now there's a really good example of what I was attempting to describe a few minutes ago. Was there ever anything that happened in the history of human beings more heinous, more wrong, more indefensible than people getting together and killing the only innocent one, the only righteous one, the Son of God in human flesh on the planet? And human beings got together and said, let's be rid of him. Let's kill him. Okay, that is the epitome. That is the height of sin. I can't think of any sin worse than let's kill the only holy one. That's about as bad as it gets. And yet, in God's great sovereign compatibilism, a word that I like, that moment, that thing, that event, that horrific event, that terrible, unjustifiable event is the best thing that ever happened for you and me. Because the sin and the depravity of human beings does not negate the absolute sovereign plan of God. God is still accomplishing his determination and his from the foundation of the world plan, and he's accomplishing it in and through rebellious, sinful, depraved people. And the best thing that ever happened was when Jesus died for the sins of God's people. It's the best thing that ever happened. Which is why then Peter could say to the Jews, at the beginning of the book of Acts, he said, you killed the Prince of Life and you desired to have a murderer given to you. I mean, he said, you did it with guilty hands. You are guilty. And then Luke writes, in that same book of Acts, he writes, Herod and Pilate. Pilate, the Gentile ruler. You've got Herod, the Jewish ruler. And he said, the Gentiles and the Jews did whatever your hand determined beforehand to be done. They all did exactly what they wanted to do. Kill him. be rid of him. They did exactly what their sinful, depraved, hateful, arrogant hearts wanted to do, kill him. And Luke writes, they did exactly what God foreordained they were going to do. So here again, you've got God absolutely sovereignly in charge. And by the way, how did God bring about the crucifixion of Christ? The prophet said that one of his own chosen, who ate at his own table and ate his own food, was going to raise up his hand against him. And so the scriptures were fulfilled when Satan took Judas. But when you go back and you look closely at that story, it says that the disciples were all asking each other, who? Who's it going to be? Who's going to do it? Who's going to do it? Jesus says, it's the one to whom I hand the sop after I have dipped it. He dips the sop and he hands it to Judas. And you read immediately Satan entered into Judas. Who's in charge here? Yeah, God's in charge. Christ is in charge. He's even in charge of who and when the prophesied deceiver is going to show his true colors and go and turn him over to Herod. Yes, sir?
Yeah, and he said that, you know, for this, when he chose, he said, have not I chosen you? Is not one of you a devil? But then he also said to him, woe unto the one who, you know, betrayed the Son of Man. It would be better for him not to have been born. So it's like, it's, you know, you wrap your mind around that.
Right. Absolutely. Because both sides of that equation are true. There's the responsibility for what he did. And there's the sovereignty of God that caused it to happen. Which is why Paul in Romans 9, okay, we're just all over the map here now, but which is why Paul in Romans 9 could end up saying, well, then you will say to me, how can he find fault seeing that no one resists his will? And it's a great question. Paul knows as he develops his theology through Romans 9, and he talks about two babies in a womb and having done neither good or evil, and God says, I've loved this one and I've hated this one. And then he's going to have mercy on whom he's going to have mercy. And then Paul brings up Pharaoh in order to say that God purposefully hardened Pharaoh's heart so that God will have mercy on whom he'll have mercy and who he will he hardens. So you will say to me, how is this fair? Paul knows you're going to reach that question. He knows that if you're following his theology, you're going to reach the point of going, wait, Paul! How is this fair? If everybody only does what God wills, how can he hold them responsible? And that's what you're describing. And of course, Paul's answer is, who are you? Because in order to even ask that question, you have to become so arrogant that you think you're going to hold God accountable. And you're going to put God on trial. And you're going to hold God according to your own standards and say, my standards are more fair than yours. How can you do this? And God's answer is, who do you think you are? Same thing he said to Job all those years ago. Quit you like a man. Stand up, I will ask you, and you will answer me. Where were you when I hung the universe? And God always starts there. He starts with, I'm God, who are you? That frightening phrase, who is this that darkeneth my counsel without understanding? Whoa. And Job's answer is right. Ooh, I've heard of you with the hearing of the ear, now I see you. Therefore, I abhor myself and I repent in dust and ashes. Okay, that's the right response. That's, you know, get down in front of him. But yeah, it's a really mysterious thing, isn't it, Michael? That if you just read the Bible for what it says, it includes stuff like that, that it was prophesied that Judas would do this. And Jesus picked his 12, including the one who was a devil. And then at the exact moment, he turned him over to Satan. And yet, he's held directly responsible for his actions. Yeah. All of that to say that the Jews in Jerusalem were responsible for killing Jesus and the prophets and then drove Paul and his companions out. Turn to Matthew 23 for a second. Everybody okay? Anybody's head exploding? Yes. We digging too deep yet?
More?
Dig deeper? Okay. I love GCA. I love GCA because you guys let me dig deep. You know, there are a lot of places that wouldn't allow their preacher to say the things I get away with saying. So I appreciate you all very much for your support and tolerance. I want to start in Matthew 23:37 because it establishes what Paul just said. Paul just said that Jerusalem is the place where Jesus was killed and is the place that kills the prophets. And as a consequence, would also send Paul and his companions out. That Jerusalem was the seat at that point of rebellion against Christianity. But if I just start at, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those that are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wing, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on, you shall not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. If I just start there, you're really not going to understand the context. Because the context includes verse 15. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, because you travel about on sea and land to make one proselyte. And when he becomes one, you make him twice as much the child of hell that you are. That's who he's talking to. He's talking to the leaders in Jerusalem who have always killed the prophets and have always rejected the word of God and have rejected the Messiah. This is the same group of people who he calls in verse 16 blind guides who say, whoever swears by the temple, that's nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he's obligated. You fools and you blind men, which is more important, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? Verse 18, and whoever swears by the altar, you say that's nothing, but whoever swears by the offering upon it, then he's obligated. You blind men, which is more important, the offering or the altar that sanctifies the offering? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears both by the altar and by everything on it, and he who swears by the temple swears both by the temple and he who dwells within it. And he who swears by heaven swears both by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. Woe to you, you scribes, you Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you tithe your mint and your dill and your cumin, and you have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, like justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these things you should have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, you strain out a gnat and you swallow a camel. That's just funny. That's just sarcasm galore. And in that way, I am very Christ-like. I just want to point that out. Woe to you, you scribes, you Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you're full of robbery and self-indulgence, you blind Pharisee. First clean the inside of the cup and the dish so that the outside of it may become clean. Also, woe to you, you scribes and you Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you are like a whitewashed tomb, which on the outside appears very beautiful, but inside they're full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you too outwardly appear righteous to men. Inwardly, you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and you adorn the monuments of the righteous. And you say, if we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partner with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. And consequently, you bear witness against yourself that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers. How shall you escape the sentence of hell? Therefore, behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city. Does this, any of this sound like what Paul went through? I'm sending you prophets. I'm sending you people who will tell you the word. And I know what you're going to do to them. Some of them you're going to kill, like Stephen, who died there. Or Paul said, and then they drove us out. They wouldn't hear it, which is why he would say, some of them you're going to scourge in your synagogues, and then you're going to persecute them from city to city. And that's exactly what happened to Paul. That upon you may fall all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things shall come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Now in my translation, my NASB copy here, just before verse 37, there is a title that isn't in the Greek anywhere. It's an addition from the editors where they added, Jesus laments over Jerusalem. Some translations I have at home say, Jesus weeps over Jerusalem, which is why you get the impression that Jesus wept over Jerusalem. Does he sound like he's weeping or crying here? No, he is condemning the leaders in Jerusalem, even to the point of saying, how often I wanted to gather your children. What does that mean? He's talking about the children of Israel. That's standard Old Testament Jewish phraseology for Israel. The children of Israel. How often I wanted to gather your children. But you weren't willing. Why weren't they willing? Because they are never willing. Never are they able to come to the truth. Never are they capable of understanding Christ. Christ not only condemns them for their lack of understanding, but then he doesn't give them or grant them the understanding they would need. Instead, he just flat condemns them. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. You were not willing, so behold, your house is left to you desolate. And I say to you, from now on, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, which, by the way, reaches all the way back to Psalm 118, and is a prediction that you're going to see come true. When Christ comes back, according to Zechariah, his feet are going to touch the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives is going to split, and Israel is going to look on him whom they have pierced and weep over him as a mother weeps over her only son. The day is coming when Israel is going to recognize the Messiah that they rejected. But right now, according to Paul writing in Romans 11, there is a blindness put on Israel so that they would not understand, so that they would not see him while God brings in the Gentiles. But when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, says Romans 11, then all Israel will be saved and God will turn his attention back to these folks and fulfill those prophecies. All I'm trying to say is God's completely sovereign. He's got all this handled. He knows exactly what he's doing. There is a plan afoot and he is working out his plan in human history. And in the course of working out his plan, there's going to be bad and there's going to be good. There's going to be evil and resistance and there's going to be victory and revelation. And this is all under God's hand because he is making sure that the right people at the right time, in particular, recognize his word and then are conformed to the image of his son, which is what they are predestined to. Back to 1 Thessalonians. After that little side road, now maybe you can better understand why Paul would say, for you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea, for you also entered the same suffering at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus Christ and the prophets and drove us out. Which is exactly what Jesus talked about in Matthew 23. Which means the persecution that Paul endured was indeed what he was destined to, and what Jesus prophesied would happen, because he's in charge. Verse 16, they were hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, with the result that they always fill up the measure of their sins, with the result that they always fill up the measure of their sins, with the result that they always fill up the measure of their sins. If you always are going to fill up the measure of your sins, how much free will do you have? None. Because you will always do the wrong thing. Always. This is why Jesus said to the Jews, to the Pharisees, you always resist the Holy Spirit. And people love to point at that verse and say, see, there's free will. They resisted. To which you must reply, no, you see, if you always resist, you're not free to not resist. You will always resist. And so Jesus and Paul said the same thing about the Israelites, about these Jews that were opposing the gospel. Paul sees this as being the sovereign hand of God causing them in their blindness, their foreordained prophesied blindness, that they would resist the gospel. For what reason? So that the gospel would go out to the Gentiles, which is why you and I hear it today. God is so sovereign. He's so in charge. He so knows what he's doing. And he was willing to blind this generation of Jews in Jerusalem to make sure that TJ heard the gospel. That's how much he loves TJ. Isn't that remarkable? I'm nearly done, I promise. Yeah, I'm nearly done. But wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. Wow. Notice he does not say, unless they repent. No, the wrath of God abides on them because they resist the gospel of Jesus Christ. And why do they resist? Because God blinded them. And yet he still holds them guilty and responsible, like Michael was talking about. Sovereignty. And by the way, if God is willing to be like this, and if he's willing to act like this, how great is it that he decided to enlighten you? Because he's perfectly willing to leave people in their darkness and even harden Pharaoh's heart to make sure he resists. God is perfectly willing to put people in a state where he can say, you will always fill up your responsibility to sin. Remember, by the way, that the children of Israel, oh, here I go again, I've got to stop. The children of Israel were taken into Egypt for 400 years so that they would become a great nation and then come back to their land. Do you remember why they were 400 years in Egypt? Because God said, not Egypt, but very close, that the people who were occupying and living in the land that God had already promised to Abraham, the Amorites, he said, because the Amorites have not yet filled their iniquity. He gave them 400 years to fill up their iniquity and then brought Israel back to wipe them out. Where is it? Isaiah 10? Where God uses Syria as his battle axe, as his club, to correct Israel for their rebellion against God. And then God punishes Assyria for the haughtiness with which they attacked God's people. You have to duct tape your head closed when you read stuff like that. Okay, so God, you used Syria to attack your people because your people were in rebellion and worshiping idols, and so to correct them, you used Assyria, and then you punished Assyria for attacking your people and the haughtiness with which they did it. I'm just saying God's sovereign, that's all I'm saying, and I'm saying it over and over again, and it permeates Paul's writing. But we, brethren, verse 17, but we, brethren, having been bereft of you for a short while, in person, but not in spirit. In other words, I've been away from you. You know, as he's writing this letter, he's over there in either in Athens or Corinth as he's writing this. But we, brethren, having been bereft of you for a short while, in person, but not in spirit, we are all the more eager with great desire to see your face. For we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once. And yet Satan thwarted us. For who is our hope and our joy or our crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? Okay, there's Paul's goal. Why does he do this? Why does he put up with this? Why does he go through the beatings? Why does he go through the stonings and the shipwrecks? Why 5 times with 39 lashes across his back? Why would he do all that and still stand up and preach? Because his goal, his desire, his heart's desire, his joy in life is that when Christ comes back, these people would stand before Christ, accepted and beloved. That's the goal. The goal for Paul was not earthly wealth or riches or fame or reputation. His goal was very clear, very simple, very defined. I want you to be accepted by Christ when he comes back. When Christ splits the heavens, when he comes back exactly as the angel said he was going to, you men of Galilee, why do you stand here gazing up into the sky? This same Christ is going to return as you saw him depart. He's coming back in the clouds, and he's coming back for his people. And if he comes back for you, then Paul says, that's what I want. That's my desire. That's my purpose. That's why I'm doing this. This is how much he loved these people. You can't love people more than to hope that their eternity with God is well. That's why we preach. It's why we do what we do. It's why we stay up all night. It's why we endure the terror. So he says, for we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan thwarted us. For who is our hope or our joy or our crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of the Lord Jesus at his coming? For you are our glory and our joy. In the midst of all that trouble, he found joy in the way that the people in Thessalonica responded to the gospel. That's how he knew that his work was not in vain. That's how he knew that all the investment was worthwhile. And he invested his time and his money and his body with his goal that these people would be accepted by Christ and stand in his presence. What great love. Yeah, I'm done. So that's my goal for you. Let's stop it. I appreciate that smattering of applause. I'm just plagiarizing the word. But I appreciate it. Because when I... What? I turned red. Did I turn as red as my shirt? Well, let me tell you why. Because I'm not joking that I was up all night.
God, I don't want you with yourself to bring us that message. We appreciate it.
Well, thanks. Part of it, believe it or not, is Wolfgang's fault.
Okay.
She went for that quick.
Yeah.
I like that Wolfgang's reputation is such that I don't even have to explain that statement. He says, Wolfgang's fault. I went, all right. Because Wolf said something to me in our phone call the other night that struck me harder than you know and caused wrestling. Maybe someday we'll talk about it. But today I got to let you go. So thank you. Thank you for letting me dive deep today. I hope it was helpful to you. I hope it was encouraging to you. That God who's in that kind of charge, that God who's that sovereign, that God who has that kind of control of everything, loved you before the foundation of the world. Wrote your name down in the Lamb's Book of Life, and because he has loved you with an everlasting love, according to Jeremiah 31:3, he's drawing you to himself. And he never loses, because he's that in charge. And that means the trouble you're going through in life is what he has ordained for your life. And all of it redounds to his glory and to your greater good. And he knows what he's doing, so trust him. I could have just said that. We could have gone home. Yes, ma'am. Yes, Janet.
I was going to say that subject has been one that we've talked a lot about lately, so that was good to hear. A lot of it is just life talk, but also because that very subject is one that really Sage, my oldest, struggles with. So not downplaying God's grace and being very thankful that he's enlightened us, but more than that, that he gives us the faith to trust him, because it doesn't matter how much we're enlightened or how much we hear, we can't wrap our minds around it. And his ways are higher than ours. And so he gives us the faith to believe in Sage. Now I'll tell him that. You can try to have some answers for those questions, but really, you can't. Yeah. And it kind of frustrates him, like, how do you have that faith? Because God gives it, and I couldn't without that, because it doesn't make sense to me. It's not logical.
There is no more intelligent book in the history of human beings than the Bible. It's intellectually sufficient to entertain the greatest minds for the rest of eternity. And yet at the same time, you can't understand it unless God gives you the ability to hear it, understand it. And then his spirit inside you, which is the same spirit that wrote these words, confirms the truth of these words to you. And that's why Christianity is not an intellectual exercise. It's very smart. It's very intellectual. But ultimately, it's not an intellectual exercise. Ultimately, it's a spiritual exercise. Yeah? Thanks for sharing that. Yes, sir?
Yeah, you started off saying that you thought you kind of had a, I guess, a thesis for the text, and then you changed it. What was your beginning thesis, and what was the change?
Really? It's a good question. My original understanding of it was more narrative, that I saw it as more of a transition at the end of that chapter to Paul talking about how he behaved among them, which he says, you saw how we behaved ourselves among you. Because when he gets into the next chapter, which obviously he wasn't writing chapters, but in the next chapter he writes again about the necessity of proper behavior. And so I saw the whole thing initially as being encouragements to proper behavior, like we read at the beginning, which was our review from last week, when he says, right, but also that we say these things so that you will walk worthy of the God who is delivering you into his kingdom. I saw that as the central issue.
Okay.
Yeah.
And I guess you changed from that to, I guess, the sovereignty?
I changed from that to, once I saw the contrast between Satan hindered us, to which I was ordained, that just gripped me, and I had to wrestle with that for a while. Make sense?
Yeah.
I decided that was more worth it than a Christmas story. Okay. Yes, sir.
So when folks want to go to Matthew 23 as a proof text for free will, we shouldn't let them off the hook here in this verse 16, the second chapter here, because I don't know how you try to get free will into that if they're filling up their sins always, and the wrath has come to the uttermost point. How do you put that in there? How do you get free will into that?
Well, you can't. Which is why I keep saying that those are traditions and sub-biblical concepts that have to be imposed on the text because they can't be exegeted from the text. And you're right. Don't let them off the hook. Never let them off the hook. The church has to... Exactly. Remember what I said earlier about the church being too willing to compromise? The heathens never compromise. The pro-homosexual agenda never compromises. But the church will compromise. Don't compromise. Right?
Thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. We welcome your feedback and encourage you to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.